Would you join me then in the scripture before we pray tonight? And we'll look at what we've been looking at now for weeks and weeks. The God is able. And we are turning to the book of Hebrews tonight, the 7th chapter. Last week, we were considering the truth. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And this evening, we're looking at He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Now, let's read that. In fact, let's back up just a bit to get the running start. And we'll begin with verse 23 of Hebrews 7. And he says, the former priests, the former Jewish priests, on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And you get the meaning of that, right? I mean, you can't just keep ministering forever. If you're just a son of Adam, you eventually have to stop and someone fills your shoes. They were prevented by death from continuing, but he... Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now let's do a brief review of some of the things that we've seen. This won't be all, but it'll be some. We started with Abraham, you recall, and the Lord's question was put to him in this way: is anything too difficult for the Lord? And then we're told by Paul that Abraham was assured that what God had promised, what had he promised? A son, offspring, descendants, the land, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, even to the point of being tested, so that we're told by the writer of Hebrews a little bit later that he knew, Abraham did, that God is able to raise men even from the dead. We saw Paul's statement, he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. We saw this, Jeremiah wrestling with the question of whether to buy this piece of property or not, right in the middle of the Babylonian siege. And the Lord said, is anything too difficult for me? And you know his answer was, nope. Ah, Lord God, you said this and you told me that, but nothing is too difficult for thee. Paul assured us in Romans that the Lord is able to make his servant stand, and stand he will. And we're told further in Luke that God is able, find a stone somewhere, God is able from that stone, these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. And on it goes, right? Again, that's not the full list of where we've been, but that gives us the sense of what the word able means. And in fact, let me give you the transliteration of the Greek means power, or the interpretation of the Greek. It's the word that's used for power. God has power to do this. God has power to do that. Is anything too difficult for the Lord who has all power? And so every time you see in the scripture the name Almighty given to God, it's not just there as because it sounds majestic or glorious. The Lord is conveying something wonderful, something essential to his people. I want you to trust me, and this will not be too difficult for me. All right, so we look at our verse tonight, and we find this, that our Lord holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now, I don't think it could be argued, at least not argued too much, that a lot of good comes through the prayers of praying men and women, the prayers of others. What does James say about Elijah? He's a man like us, which is tremendously encouraging, but then he goes on to remind us that he prayed and it didn't rain for 3+ years. He prayed again, the heavens poured rain. But right in the middle of that praying, there was another prayer when he said, "Oh Lord, let them know that this is thy hand that's done these things." And he pled with God, and it's a simple prayer. But the heavens were opened, the fire of the Lord fell, it consumed the altar, the sacrifice, the stones, it licked up the water, the whole thing. You remember the dramatic story of that test on Carmel. And then the great thing, of course, is the people falling on their face saying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Much good comes from praying men. How about Moses? The Lord said, "I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel. I'll go ahead. I'll give you the land, but I'm not going with you." And Moses related that to the people, and they begin to repent. They hear this sad word. They strip themselves of their ornaments, and they go on their face, and they cry out to God. And Moses goes up the hill, and he cries out to God, and he pleads with the Lord. And the Lord says, "All right, I will go with you." Or how about the prayers of Samuel? You know, it's around the end of the year, maybe the first of the year, we go through that little section on Ebenezer. And the story goes on. We never get to the end of the story. But the story goes on that because of Samuel's prayers, the Philistines came no more into the land of Israel there in those days. Now, you got a praying man that's stopping the hand of the adversary, you'd say much good comes through praying men, right? Ah, now here we are face to face, though, with our adversary, death. What does death take from us? Well, it takes my mama. It takes my friends. It does that. And that's one reason it's enemy. Another reason is it takes men like George Whitefield from the church, or Paul the Apostle, or it takes, we sang a minute ago, Charles Wesley's great hymn. And you should hear 1,000 voices laying into that one. That's glorious, but he's gone. I mean, the 6,000 hymns are no longer being penned. We're just writing fluff nowadays. Where is men like that? Well, death has taken them from us. And on it goes. I bet every sure enough orphan in our day says, "We could sure stand to have another George Mueller." What's George? His Mueller's? George. Thank you. "We could sure have another George Mueller. That would be glorious. But death has taken him." So, these men of old that were such a blessing to Israel, who ministered before God and ministered before the people, this was their life. And much good came to the people because of them. They were prevented by death, verse 23, from continuing. And so we just have this age-old problem that just haunts the human race. Good men cut off. But, you know, it takes a long time to train someone to be effective, I think. Really effective. About the time he's coming into his own, boom, death claims him. And then you got to sit down and bless your heart. You listen to a young preacher boy about 37 years ago now, right? And I blush over that. But one of these days, I'll get pretty good. Forgive the arrogance. But even if that does happen, right? Death will claim its victim. Ah, but listen, what is he saying here about our need? It says here in verse 25, "He is able to save forever." In other words, there is a work that he is able to do without ending. Now, we'll go back to here in just a moment, but think upon this. Your salvation is not a once done thing. Your justification was. God declared you just, but that's just stepping over the threshold, friends. Then you've got this long process the rest of your days, where the Lord God transforms you more and more and more into the very image of his Son. It is just as much a part of our salvation as that initial act of repentance and justification was. God is sanctifying. In other words, he is saving us. He is saving us from ourselves. He is saving us from this world. He is saving us from the futile manner of life that we've inherited from our forefathers. He is drawing us out of this world and drawing us unto himself. And it goes on and on and on. And if you've wrestled recently with your own personal corruptions, then you know what a job this is. Who's tried to mortify the flesh and been absolutely successful lately? Indeed. It goes on. And then get us to the point where death is claiming its victim. Let's look at it from this standpoint. God's opening paradise to us. He is releasing us from this field and sphere of service and advancing us, promoting us into another. But before we stand before him, faultless with great glory, another change has to take place. Paul says, if we're here at the coming of the Lord, then it'll be done in a moment. Paul says, if we're asleep in Jesus and he comes back, then we'll rise from the dead. And the point is, he will perfect and complete the work, and he will cause us to stand before him. It is a lifetime of work. It is an ongoing process, and it doesn't even stop the moment we draw our last breath. Christ has yet more work to do, and therefore it's tremendously encouraging when it says he is able to save forever. Now, does yours say uttermost? Does yours say completely? There's a number of different readings for this, and they're all encouraging. He's able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save completely. He is able to save finally. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Through him. Now, how is he able to do this? We read in verse 16. Jesus has become a high priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. In other words, he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. You look in vain to see, if you look in his lineage, to see the lineage of priesthood. No, you see the lineage of kinghood. He's of the tribe of Judah and of the family of David. He is not of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. So he is not a priest on the basis of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Everything hinges right there on, Father, into thy hands I've committed my spirit. After he cried out, it is finished, which some say sounded like a cry of victory, not a cry of defeat. And so he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the Father says, I will not allow my Holy One to undergo decay. And so on the third day, I don't know how it happened, but it happened. And our Lord Jesus enters back his spirit into that body before it begins to taste corruption. And he walks out victor over the grave. And Paul says he rose victorious for our justification. He did this for us. Now, God would not let him stay there, but part of the whole reason he does this is he does it for us. And so we think, and we will meet him in the book of Revelation doing exactly what the writer of Hebrews says, interceding for the saints. If the work goes on and on and on and on. It is a picture of utter, complete selflessness. Don't you think at the end of a long day, man, I just need to get my feet up, read a good book, watch the TV for a while. And they're putting a name on this now. I need some me time. It just reeks. It just drips of, oh, don't say it. It's what it drips of. But people say it, and they say it with a straight face. I just got to have some me time. Jesus never has any me time. It's you time and us time. He's always praying for his people. He's always interceding before his Father for you and for me. It is always this concern. You think Paul bore the weight of the churches constantly. The Lord Jesus forever has borne the weight of this thing that he's doing on the planet Earth of drawing a people unto himself. And here we are so late in the course of events, looking up to this one who for at least 2,000 years now has been what? Living to do what? Make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able. He is able to save forever. He has, now let's put it this way, and this is an encouraging way to think of it. All the experience of manhood is his. All the compassion of brotherhood is his. And all the power of godhood is his. And so the one who intercedes, as we saw last week, he has this whole catalog of human experiences, all the experience, all the contradiction of sinners, all the weight of resistance, all the shame, all the reproach, it all, it's in his Rolodex of experiences. And yet it says he is not ashamed to call us brethren, so he knows. He knows how to deal with us. And he wants to deal with this. How do you react towards your brother? Roy Dean calls this every Sunday night, right? He doesn't call me every Sunday night. Well, we do this every Sunday night. But he calls his brother. I'm not as good as that, but I call my brother this week. And we do this every once in a while. We're family. Abigail talks to Anna. And you may talk to the rest of your family. We go back so far. We know each other. We have a common background. Jesus has that coupled to all the experience of manhood. And he looks at us as brothers, and he's not ashamed to call us that. I mean, we're the black sheep in the family, but he's not ashamed to call us family. And then, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, our Lord said. Crown him with many crowns. The hymn says, and we behold him as the one who, as man, sits at the right hand of God the Father, as the King and Lord of the, and all the power of the Godhood is at his disposal. Saints, you have a high priest that makes Aaron blush, but this one, oh, he ever lives, and therefore he is able to save you to the uttermost. Well, let's pray.